Good morning. Hey, welcome again to Faith Church. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith, and we are starting a new series today in the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to turn there, Nehemiah. All of a sudden, I've forgotten where Nehemiah is. Old Testament. Okay, thank you, Chip. Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 1, it's on page 418 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. And while you're opening there, let me tell you a story. This is a momentous occasion in my life. September 6th, 2014, on this particular day, Notre Dame was playing the University of Michigan in football. And pretty big rivalry. This is the last year until this year, actually, and so they canceled the rivalry for a few years. So it was a pretty big game, and the commentators, ESPN sportscasters, and all those guys, they said, "Hey, this should be a really close game, and should be a really good game." And so we're all, at least Michigan fans, we're all excited about this particular game. Well, we definitely laid a goose egg in that game. We lost 31-0. Okay, and this, as you would imagine, this devastated me. My poor little heart. And I know most of you are not sympathetic at all right now. In fact, you are finding delicious delight in this moment. But just, you know, just try to put yourself in my shoes, okay? Saturday, September 9th, 6th, 2014. The next day was church, of course. Sunday morning, I wake up and I find myself sitting at the breakfast table and I was eating a bowl of cereal, which, of course, was fairly soggy because it was very hard for me to eat. Poor little heart. Jenny walks in and she's like, "Why are you so sad? I mean, what's going on?" And I said, "Do you remember what happened yesterday?" So there I was, and I was experiencing probably something that we all experience, you know, that sinking feeling in our stomachs when we've been sorely disappointed over something, right? That sinking feeling in my stomach. You know, it wasn't due to the worldwide atrocities of 2014, you know, in Syria or southern Sudan or North Korea. I wasn't down because of the ISIS attacks on Christians in northern Iraq. I wasn't depressed because of gun violence or sex trafficking that was taking place in my very city that particular year. I wasn't, you know, staring, moping around in my bowl of cereal because of the 750,000 abortions that had taken place up to that point, that particular year. I wasn't moping about because I was grieved over the recent cancer diagnosis of a beautiful 3-year-old girl in my church. I wasn't down because I hadn't served my wife that week as I should, or treated a friend poorly, or missed an opportunity to share the gospel. No, I was shaken because a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds that are, of course, unpredictable, lost a game. So, friends, here's my contention this morning as we begin to look at the book of Nehemiah. God wants us to have that sinking feeling in our stomachs. He wants us to have holy burdens, the right kinds of burdens. Of course, the question is, do we have the right kinds of burdens? He wants us to feel the pains of this sinful world. And he wants us to feel that deeply. He wants us to feel deeply the injustices that rattle our lives, rattle the lives of people around us. He wants us to experience godly anguish over people in our midst that are spiritually lost and apart from him. Because when we feel these things, we long for Christ more, don't we? We long for the new earth more. We long to share the gospel more. We pray more. We love more when we have this kind of holy burden. So, friends, what burdens you? What gives you that sinking feeling in your stomach? Is it a holy burden? Is it something else? You know, sometimes our burdens are kind of lame if you think about it. You know, they aren't holy burdens. Maybe we're burdened by what people think of us. Maybe we're held back in life, or we're paralyzed in life, or we kind of disobey God or do things that we shouldn't do because we are controlled by other people's opinions of us, how we are perceived. And that's a burden for us. Maybe we're burdened by our status before a watching world, whether it's job status or social status. And there's other more noble burdens. You know, you think about the opioid crisis here in Cincinnati or in other larger cities. You know, maybe your burdens are more personal, like, you know, one of your friends lost her baby. This morning, we begin a story that delves into a nation that had a significant burden, a holy burden, I think. This morning, what we're going to see is what that burden was, but then how that burden was shaped, by God in the life of this man named Nehemiah, as well as the people of Israel. So let's read now Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll get going. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah. And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, "Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man." At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditation of all of our hearts together as we come around this passage would be acceptable, pleasing, honoring to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. We're leaning into you this morning, and we're trusting that you will speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, I want to explore these first three verses where what we see is Nehemiah's burden, in the first three verses. And before we get into the particular ins and outs of this story, I want to talk about the context. It's very important we understand the story of Israel before we get to where we are here. So what's the story of Israel? That's a big question. Let's try to do this quickly, okay? So it started with a man named Abraham that God called out of the land of Ur and brought to the promised land. And he said, "Listen, I'm going to bless you. And from you, it's going to come lots of descendants. And a nation's going to rise from you and your family. And this nation and your people, your descendants, are going to bless the world." And so that started to happen. There was multiplication that took place. But these people, this new nation, found themselves in Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, they found shackles around their feet. They were slaves to the Egyptians. But God graciously rescued this nation out of Egypt and brought this nation to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And at this mountain, God used his servant Moses to speak the law, to speak the word of God and say, "This is my covenant with you, Israel. I want you to align yourself with me. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me." And in the midst of those covenant laws, he said, "Listen, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you fruitful. You're going to be a witness and a light to these pagan nations around you. But if you stop obeying me, if you rebel against me, if you give up on sticking it out with me, well, then I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. I'm going to exile you." And so he kind of laid the groundwork for what, of course, was about to happen. And so Israel, they came together in the promised land, and very quickly they divided because they had some internal strife. And so there's this northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judea, and they had lots and lots of kings. Most of them were bad, meaning that they led God's people towards rebellion. And so God did what he promised. He sent them, he kicked them out of their land. And so both Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, experienced exile. They were scattered by the peoples of Israel and Babylon, Assyria and Babylon, and later, of course, Persia. But then God also promised that he would gather them up. He would bring them back. He would restore them back to the land. And so we see in history, after 70 years of exile, there's these three waves of returning exiles that would come back to Jerusalem. The first wave was led by a man named Zerubbabel. You see this in the book of Ezra in the first few chapters. And Zerubbabel comes back, and he and the people of God, they start to rebuild the temple and start to reinstitute the worship of God in Jerusalem, which, of course, is extremely crucial. And the second way was led by a man named Ezra, and he came back and he was commissioned to be a teacher of God's law and to remind God's people of God's laws. And the third wave is Nehemiah, and it's what this book documents. And he comes back and he is commissioned by God to rebuild the wall. But as we'll see as we walk through this, much more than just rebuild a wall. Now, a couple notes as we look at Nehemiah. I want to kind of situate us and help us to see the whole book together. The book is divided in two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 7, Nehemiah is actually speaking in the first person, and the focus is on rebuilding the wall. The second half, chapters 8 through 13, the shift focuses a little bit, and all of a sudden it's in third person, and the shift focuses, the focus shifts to rebuilding and renewing God's people. And so you see it up on the screen, all you saw it before. That's kind of the theme of the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall, renewing God's people. I want you to also now look at the first chapter, the chapter that we just read, and look at the first three verses. What we see here is, of course, the report's given. And the report's given, and it's not a good report. And we'll get into that in just a second. But then we see in verses 4 through 11, we see Nehemiah's response, and in particular his prayer. And there's some intensity, there's some emotion that's there, and we're going to dig into that as well. Now notice the first line, the words of Nehemiah. So this book is written by Nehemiah. In fact, the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And so it's appropriate because Nehemiah brought comfort and revived the people of God that were discouraged, the exiles. And notice it also says the month that this report happened, it's the month of Chislev. That's November, December in the modern calendar. And it took place in the 20th year. Now, that's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' rule. He was the Persian king, the Persian royalty. And notice it was in the fortress city of Susa. Now, that's the winter residence of the Persian royalty. They would go here and spend time here. It's also the setting, by the way, of the book of Esther, in case you're wondering. So that's what's going on in terms of setting and kind of backdrop. So what's going on in this particular scene in the first three verses? Well, you've got some men. They've come from Judea. One of the men is the blood brother of Nehemiah, Hanani, and they've got this report. And it wasn't good, was it? The walls were down. The gates were burning. Now, historically, these men are referring to what happened in Ezra chapter 4, when the walls were being rebuilt, but then King Artaxerxes called a halt on the walls being rebuilt. And we get to sense from verse 3 in particular that this was a really big deal, because he says the people, notice, the people are in great trouble and disgrace. So this is more than just about rebuilding some walls, right? Nehemiah is about getting God's people out of trouble and out of shame or disgrace. That's what the book is about. Walls down meant that God's people were exposed to the world, exposed to the influences of evil. And this could, of course, threaten the health and purity of God's people. Now, we also have to understand the central place of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't just an ordinary city. It wasn't just the capital of this particular nation. It was the central place of God's worship and his rule. It's represented by a temple that's being rebuilt right now, but it's also representative of the palace, which at this particular time sat empty. The Messiah hadn't come yet, right? So there's no Davidic ruler there, and yet it still is kind of the headquarters for God's kingdom. And so, friends, as goes Jerusalem, so goes the reputation of Israel, and so goes the reputation of God. That's what we have to understand. So this was a big deal. It wasn't just about walls. It was about the purity and the health of God's people and the preserving of God's glory amongst a bunch of pagan nations. So that is Nehemiah's burden right there in a nutshell. And so before we dig into Nehemiah, we must understand, how does this burden relate to the 21st century church? You see, for us today, Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah, actually helps us see the importance of working together, because you see the nation of Israel working together to build up the health and purity of the church. That's how we're going to apply this. You know, sometimes pastors and preachers, you know, they work through Nehemiah because of a building project that's coming up. It's not coming up. Or they want to talk about leadership, you know, which is strewn all the way through here. Those themes are here, but that's not the main emphasis here. Or they want to talk about prayer. You know, we see a great, beautiful prayer here. And that's certainly strewn through too, but that's not the main emphasis. The main emphasis is preserving the reputation of God by way of preserving the purity of God's people. That's the main kind of nugget, the burden of this whole book and the burden of Nehemiah. So friends, just like back then, today there is great trouble and disgrace in the evangelical church. Our walls are down, our gates are burning, right? There's a strong temptation to compromise the truth. There's a strong temptation to compromise the gospel of Jesus, to divide over petty things, to become worldly, and become worldly not only in character, but become worldly in the way we go about doing church. And it concerns me. And here's why it concerns me, because the result of this is catastrophic. We stop representing the God of the universe. We stop representing the gospel of Jesus when the purity and the health of our churches are failing or they're going down. So let me tell you something, friends. This should deeply concern us. This should deeply burden us. I wonder, does it burden you? And if this is our holy burden as we're kind of approaching the book of Nehemiah, how do we stoke the flames of this burden? How do we get this burden? How do we keep this burden, this holy burden? Well, what happens in this chapter, what happens next, especially verses 4 through 11, what we see is we get to see how Nehemiah's burden took shape and what his burden looked like. Okay, so for the rest of the time, I want to give you five characteristics of a holy burden by way of Nehemiah's example. Here's the first characteristic, looking at verse 4. It emotes. It moves us. If you have a holy burden that's shaped by the word of God, if you have a holy concern, now we're not talking about football anymore, right? We're talking about a Bible-shaped concern, a gospel-shaped concern. It will move you. It will give you passion. Give you some energy. The first thing we notice here in verse 4 is kind of this visceral reaction of Nehemiah. He sits down and he weeps, right? I mean, you tell people that are about to get bad news, you say, hey, sit down. And that's kind of what happens here, but no one's telling him. I mean, his body feels this gut-wrenching news that his people are in trouble and disgraced. And notice he mourns, which leads him to pray and fast. Friends, I'm concerned that sometimes we Christians limit our emotional experience to just the positive stuff, just the good stuff. And so we're afraid of being vulnerable, you know. We're afraid of showing some of the darker emotions that we all have from time to time. And so we go to the community group meeting, or we go to the coffee shop to meet with one of our friends, or we come to worship here on Sunday mornings, and what we expect is the hype show. Like, let's get hyped. You know, and then we go home and we're hyped up, and there's something about that is good and helpful and encouraging, and yet we are not on the new earth, are we? We are not in heaven yet. And so, friends, let's not have an over-realized eschatology. We need to live in the truth of the present. Because how do you make sense of stuff like this? So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. You remember this? This is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. So what he's saying is, part of the kingdom ethic, part of the blessing that you will receive is if on earth you are poor in spirit and you mourn sometimes. And he's saying there's blessing for those people. Right? So we need to include this in our emotional experience, even here at church, or in your community group, or in your friendships. This is really important, friends. We need to give each other the space. We need to create space to give vent to that holy burden that's kind of brewing in us. And that means tears and mourning and pleading and crying out to God and crying out to God with God's people. Just like Nehemiah. Friends, we're not called to the impassioned life of a Socrates or the impassioned life that the Buddhists call us to have. You know, empty out your emotions. That's all we're called to do. If you're a Christian, you are vulnerable to being hurt. You know why? Because you care so much, don't you? You care so much about your city. You care so much about your church. You care so much about your family. And so you are vulnerable to being broken. You are vulnerable to being hurt. And that's okay, says Jesus. That's okay, says the book of Nehemiah as well. You know, emotion isn't a sign of weakness. Passion isn't a sign of weakness. Lamenting isn't a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of strength. It's a sign that you may be trusting God in some deep and significant ways. It's a sign that you're in touch with reality. You're in touch with God. It's a sign that you love God's kingdom. You love his gospel. You love biblical justice. You want it to come. And so you weep, or you mourn, you pray, you fast. So friends, when you consider all the lost people in your world, I want you to conjure up specific names and faces as I talk through this. When you consider all the lost people in your world, your neighbors, your coworkers that you spend hours and hours with, your extended family, when you think about their plight, when you recognize that they are on the path to hell unless God intervenes. That's the deal. That's the story, unless God intervenes. And then maybe you start to think about someone else's, maybe one of your friends' prodigal daughters or prodigal sons, and how it has just impacted their life. Friends, does this not move you? When you think about how the subtle forms of racism and bigotry have infiltrated, yes, even the evangelical church, or how more overt forms of division and pettiness ravage the local church. And we make excuses for all this stuff, right? Does this not move you? Move you. Come, Lord Jesus. When you watch Christians on either side of the political aisle, and yes, that's possible, when you watch them act like a particular platform is gospel truth, and then you witness a passion that should be reserved solely for the gospel, right? And you think to yourself, man, in the church, there should be a wall around us protecting us and gathering us together, not a wall between us, dividing us. Does that not move you? I hope it does. Those who have a holy burden have deep emotions and cry out to God, pray and fast and mourn, lament. That's the first point. Here's number two. This holy burden is rooted in knowing God. It's rooted in knowing God. Look at verse 5. Look at how this prayer opens up. I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. You know, folks, here is a man who deeply knows that the God he is praying to. He knows him not only just kind of intellectually, he knows things about this God. He knows him personally, relationally, experientially. He knows the God to whom he prays. And what does he know about him? Well, notice two things. First of all, it says, God of heavens, great and awe-inspiring God. Now, that word for awe-inspiring in the original language is literally terrifying. And I think our modern translators are afraid of that word, because they don't want to give us the wrong impression that, God forbid, we're terrified of God, right? It's fascinating to me. And this God who is awe-inspiring or terrifying and great and the God of the heavens, what does he do? Well, he keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him. What an interesting juxtaposition, right? The same God who is terrifying and majestic and awesome in wonder is also committed to a particular people, and he loves them intimately. Isn't that incredible to think about? And it's the same sense that we get 500 years later, you know, when we're sitting in a boat with some disciples, there's a storm raging around us, you know, and Jesus is sleeping in this boat, and the disciples try to wake him up. Hey, man, there's a storm outside. And Jesus wakes up and he's like, all right, guys, you know. You can almost see him like rubbing the crusties from his eyes and he's like, stop. You know, and it just, boom, it's done, right? I mean, just like that, just the snap of his finger, just a word coming out of his mouth, and it's done. And all of a sudden, this man who was once just a mentor and a friend and a rabbi, and he said lots of nice, amazing, insightful things to these disciples, now all of a sudden, he's something otherworldly to them, isn't he? Because the narrator says that they were terrified of him. Is that in your category for knowing God? It's possible to be terrified of God. Who is the God you know? What's the theology that undergirds your God? You know, in our modern culture, you know, I think our modern culture hates to think about a God that just might sometimes be a little intimidating. He just might sometimes be larger than life, a God that commands the winds and the waves and can destroy things with a snap of his finger. That's our God. That's not all of who he is, but that's certainly part of who he is. Friends, if you want to have a holy burden like Nehemiah, you got to know the God of the Bible, the full sweep of Scripture, the God who, with a few words, brought this entire cosmos into existence. The God who cleansed the entire earth with the judgment waters of the flood. The God who destroyed enemy armies like at the Red Sea. The God who put the full blast of his wrath on Jesus as he hung on the cross, who essentially destroyed Jesus for a moment and then with power raised him to new life. That is your God. And he loves you. If you mute that God, if you stifle that God, if you simplify that God, you won't develop this holy burden, right? Because you won't know what to do with your tears. Like, who are you going to take your tears to? Who are you going to lament to? If you pray to a God that's overly simple, you won't have someone who is powerful enough to actually fix the stuff that you're burdened about. Because our God, and here's the amazing thing, he is more invested in your holy burden than even you are. He's all in. That's why he sent Jesus, right? So who is the God you know? Who is the God you love? That's going to help you. That's going to impact your holy burden. Number three, when you have a holy burden, you will confess sin. You will confess sin. You know, here's the recognition on Nehemiah's part here. You know, he gets that the reason there is the burden to begin with, the reason he's feeling everything he's feeling, is because of sin, right? So you take away sin, and there wouldn't have been an exile, there wouldn't have been, you know, these walls that need to be rebuilt or any of this stuff, you know, unless God's people hadn't rebelled to begin with, which of course they had. And so Nehemiah takes sin seriously, and he realizes, hey, we need to get right with God. And notice, as you look at verses 6 and 7, notice he not only confesses his own sin, but he confesses the sins of a nation. You know, this isn't confessing mistakes, right? This isn't just confessing, like, foolishness. Like, oh, my bad, God. This isn't just confessing, like, stupidity. This is confessing moral violations before a holy God, right? We have rebelled. We knew, and we have still rebelled. That's what he's confessing here. That's what he's leading his nation eventually to do. We're going to talk about this a lot more as we dive into chapter 9. But let me just say one thing here. Here's the part that is especially challenging to me as I look at the book of Nehemiah. We've got to have a category in the 21st century church for corporate confession. Personal confession, okay. I mean, you and I, hopefully we do that often. You know, we go before God. We talked about that last week. We talked about the pardon of God and how we need to pray as Jesus instructed us to pray, forgive us our debts. But what about, do we have a category for corporate confession? I mean, that sounds pretty messy, doesn't it? Like, oh man, that's like, how do we actually do that? And that's a great question. But confessing the sins of a local church together, is there some attitude, is there some aspect of divisiveness or some leadership abuse or something like that in our history? For now, let me just leave you with two questions. We're going to dive into this more when we get to chapter 9, but let me leave you with these two questions. I'm going to ask you, if you're taking notes, write this down, and think and pray through this And I want to ask our elders in particular and pastors to think and pray through this as well. So here are two questions. One, what might it look like for Faith Church to practice corporate confession? What might that look like? And here's a second question. This might be the most important. What sins in the past and present are hindering our fruitfulness today? It's a big question, right? Would you consider these questions? Would you take some time to pray through these questions? Now, why is this important? Well, because if God has given us a holy burden for this church to become pure and healthy and strong so that we can advance the gospel and make more disciples, right? Well, then one thing he wants us to do is acknowledge our 40-year history and consider what corporate sins we may have. Maybe that's the first thing we need to do, in fact. Acknowledge and clean up our messes. Let me show you this. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I want to show you this in the New Testament. 2 Timothy, that's the same principle, the same impulse we see here. The Apostle Paul is giving instructions. In fact, his final instructions to young Pastor Timothy as he's pastoring this church in Ephesus. And I want you to notice something he says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Keep your other finger on Nehemiah. We're going to get back there in just a second here. Paul says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." You see that? And this is a lesson that the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to this pastor, and yet the principle is still true in a corporate sense too, I believe. So friends, what are the dishonorable things in the history of Faith Church that we have embraced, that we have allowed to kind of, you know, we've swept it under the rug? I know some of you are new here, and you might be like, "Wow, I really can't contribute to that, you know, question." That's okay. You're still a part of us, and we want you to be a part of this. What are those things that we need to identify and bring forth before God and before one another and say, "God, forgive us. Forgive us." Because we want to be effective as you use us. We want to be a church that's effective as we try to make disciples. That's why it's important. Number four, a holy burden is shaped by God's word. It is word-shaped. As you look at verses 8 through 10, look at verse 8. "Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses." And what follows is really kind of a summary or a little bit of a reference back to the Old Testament, further back to the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You'll see it in Deuteronomy 4 if you want to read it later, as well as he's alluding to places in Leviticus. And what he's saying is, You promised that if we disobey you, you're going to kick us out of the land, and we're there. Okay. But you also said you're going to gather us up together, and we're going to repent, and you're going to restore us, and you're going to bring us back to the land. And so what Nehemiah is doing here is he's saying, like, listen, that's where we're at right now. He's saying, like, I'm sitting here next to this pagan king. I'm trying to survive. I'm trying to be faithful. But then he starts to call down the promise, right? He starts to call down the game plan of God. And he's saying, "Hey, God, bring this to pass in this day." And here's the interesting thing. You got to understand what religious life looked like for Nehemiah. You know, so as he's sitting there in exile, it's not like he had a rabbi to teach him or a synagogue to go to or even a Bible to read. This is very much an oral culture. And so his parents were teaching him the word of God. And so his parents obviously instructed him really well, because as he's encountering this situation and as he gets this report, he's like, "Oh my goodness, I remember God's word. I remember his promises. I remember the story, the full story that God is writing here." And he's like, "Hey God, you said this. I see part one of the story. I'm living it right now. In fact, I'm in exile. What about part two?" Now here's what I want us to take away. Nehemiah's holy burden was radically shaped by his understanding of the story of God. Not just a general understanding of the word. You know, the Bible is not just a collection of wise sayings. It's not just kind of bite-sized chunks that we grab at for encouragement. There is a story here. There's a meta-narrative that can sweep you up, that can really change your life if you understand it. It can stir you up and create in you a burden. Because what it does is it shows you this is what God is doing now. This is what God's doing in the future. This is your part of the story. But you can have hope because look at all the stuff that God's going to do in the future. And as you start to understand that story, God's going to shape a new burden in you. That's what this book is for, in fact. That's what the Spirit does with this book in your life. He takes these words and he writes it on your heart, just like he did for Nehemiah. And when you get swept up in God's everlasting story, what happens? You begin to ask persistently and specifically. So here's number 5. We're coming to a close here. You begin to ask God specific things and persist in those prayers. Now, what do I mean? Well, notice at the end of verse 11, he says, give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. So he's talking about the king. Now, we're getting into the next story here, Nehemiah chapter 2, but he goes before the king, and he's asking the king for something special, and he needs God to show him favor. And so he prays specifically in view of God's story and his promises, right? Now, why do I say persistently? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, during the month of Nisan. Do you know which month that is? Anybody? I had to look it up. It's okay. So the month of Nisan is March, April. And so what we can take from this is that Nehemiah prayed this prayer, verse what, 5 through 11. He prayed this prayer for approximately 4 months. He was praying and fasting and weeping and mourning, beseeching God for 4 months. Before he acted. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I pray for about 4 minutes before I act, you know? But he dove into his communion with God, and he prayed, and he prayed down the promises of God, and then we'll see next week he acted, right? He prays specifically, he prays persistently. You know, we're in a different part of the story today, right? Nehemiah is way in our rearview mirror. Actually, there's something else in our rearview mirror. Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection as well, right? So there's a major new movement with God's people since Nehemiah. Jesus has come onto the scene. And, you know, what we're about to do as we take the Lord's Supper is we're about to remember that story, the great story of Jesus and his part. And you know, there's been this decisive turn in history with the coming of Jesus. There's now kind of this new gospel shape. A new gospel shape to our story. It goes something like this. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, and he was raised after 3 days, all so that sinners can be right with God. And what God does is he brings those sinners together, not only into the global church, but into these little strange communities called local churches all over the world. And he brings them together into these local churches to worship him and to witness to his glory. To be his witnesses. So friends, yeah, I've got lost people in my life. So do you. And yeah, some of them are even prodigals. They're people in our family. And so we care so deeply for them. And it pains us. But we know the rest of the story. We know the promises of God. We have a fullness of revelation here in this book that tells us so much more than even Nehemiah. And so we know that as we look to God, as we look at the story, and as we look at our prodigal sons and daughters, we can say, save them, Lord. Move them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Perform the miracle that only you can do. Intervene. We plead through tears for them. And we say, yeah, my church is pretty jacked up, actually. You know, my community group's a little strange. Bunch of weirdos, you know, very different group of sinners that for some reason you, God, have brought together. You know, we have different struggles and sins and come from different socioeconomic places and we have different political leanings and you've put us together here at Faith Church. What are we doing here at Faith Church? Well, he wants to purify us, doesn't he? That's his plan. Jesus is purifying his bride and he wants the world to wonder. Like, what in the world are they doing together? That makes no sense. Like, why in the world do they love each other? That makes zero sense. Right? It makes all kinds of sense to us because we know and we believe God's redemptive plans, but it doesn't make sense to a world that watches. And so in that radical disjointedness, the gospel is adorned and God is glorified as the world watches. Friends, don't fall for counterfeit burdens. Don't fall for lesser burdens, burdens that don't align with the story of God. You know, don't go there because you're wasting your emotion. You're wasting your time. Align yourself with the glorious, the gracious, the eternal story of God and his son Jesus. Get to know that story. Read the Bible with those eyes for the story. And then pour yourself out for the purity of our little church here in Milford. And invest in the growth of the global church. Because that's what's worth it. That's what's going to last, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that we're just getting kicked off here. There's so much more coming. I pray that you continue to prepare our hearts to receive your word as Nehemiah is unfolded before us. And we pray now that you prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as we consider the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for sinners. As we remember the story of the gospel, I pray, Father, that you would meet with us, that you would nourish us, that you would encourage us at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.